Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would help us to engage with it this morning, that we might hear the things that you have to say to us. Help us to meet with you and to be able to hear your voice today. Amen. We've only heard the first few verses of chapter 6, but I would encourage you to find some time, maybe today, to read chapters 6 to 8, because that will give you the whole of Gideon's story. So that's Judges chapters 6 to 8. You'll be able to check that what I've said is right or not. The events of the book of Judges takes place between 1,000 to 1,400 years before Christ. And Gideon is the fourth judge that God calls. We heard that calling in our reading. The book of Judges is about what happens to Israel after the death of Joshua. I wasn't here 2 weeks ago. I was in Germany visiting my son. I know how some of you like to know what I'm doing at the weekends when I'm not here. Sorry, that's an in-joke, but a few weeks ago, my life was told to everyone in the service. So 2 weeks ago, we heard about Joshua, or I assume you heard about Joshua, crossing the river, going into the promised land, and beginning that ownership of it, and ridding the land of the tribes who were sinful and evil in God's sight. So the Israelites, God's chosen people, are in the promised land with instruction to drive out the tribes of Canaan along with their evil practices. But even by Judges chapter 2, God is telling them, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. After that, the people wept and offered a sacrifice to God. Unfortunately, their return to God didn't last long. The book of Judges demonstrates the natural inclination of humankind to do evil, as Peter showed us in his talk on Noah a few weeks ago. But Judges also demonstrates the relentless mercy of God. God worked and works to rescue undeserving people out of the mess that their sins get them into. In the early chapters, we see a cycle repeating itself. The next generation of people after Joshua do evil in the sight of the Lord, mainly by worshipping the gods of the Canaanite tribes and adopting their evil practices. They incur the anger of God, and so he gives them over to other nations. They get invaded and subdued by other nations. Israel, in great distress, calls out to God. God hears their cry and raises up a judge who he empowers to save them. Peace reigns again in the land, but then the judge dies. Israel relapses and turns back to the foreign gods, and it goes round. I don't know if you've got a cycle in your own life that maybe needs breaking. We see that cycle in the passage that we heard read. In verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. The anger of God results, and so for 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And this seems to be the worst oppression yet. So Israel cried out to the Lord. In the case of the first two judges, Othniel and Ehud, this would be the point at which God raised up a rescuer to overthrow the oppressor. But in Gideon's case, we read in verse 8 that first God sends them a prophet to remind them of their side of the covenant, of the promise that they have made. The prophet says, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. God has promised to be with them, but they have made a promise too, to worship God alone. Are they crying out to him because they are deeply sorry for turning away from God and want to turn back to him? Are they truly repentant? Or are they crying out because they're in a mess and they need someone to get them out of it? Merely regret. As I used to say as a teacher and as a parent, my boys will tell you, are you sorry for what you have done, or are you sorry that you've been found out and you don't like the consequences? Having reminded them of the covenant or the agreement that had been made, we read that an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon to tell him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Needless to say, Gideon is struggling to see that. The Lord is with us, but Israel are hiding in caves, having all their crops stolen, living in fear. Mighty warrior? Gideon's clan, the Abiezrites, or however you say it, is the weakest in Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the smaller of the 12 tribes of Israel. And to cap it all, Gideon is the least in his family. "I will be with you," says the Lord. Even though he might not believe it, that is almost all that Gideon needs. God with him. But he also needs a large helping of obedience. If God is with us and we are obedient, any manner of things can happen, even overthrowing the Midianites. Part of the reason Gideon was chosen was probably because he was the least in his family. God wanted Israel to know that they had been saved by the mighty hand of God and not by the mighty warrior fighting in his own strength. In the New Testament, we read that God chooses the weak to shame the strong. There's nothing wrong with being weak. The first thing that God asks Gideon to do is to tear down his father's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole that's beside it, and to replace them with an altar to God on which he is to make a burnt offering of a bull. In obedience to God, Gideon does it. But in human fear, he does it at night so no one can see him. And when it all kicks off in the morning, he isn't rushing to own up or point out the error of their ways in worshipping other gods. You'll read, if you read it, thanks to the quick thinking of his father, he avoids being dealt with. But we read that the opposing nations, the Midianites, the Amalekites and others, join forces and they cross the Jordan and camp locally in the valley of Jezreel. So, empowered by the Spirit, Gideon rallies the troops from his own tribe and from some of the other tribes of Israel, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, 32,000 men to take with him into battle. We're going to win this. In chapter 7, the Lord says to Gideon, "You have too many men. I can't deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. I'd have been with the 22,000 who went home. God reduces the numbers even more by getting Gideon to take the men to the river to drink. Once they are there, he tells Gideon to take only the 300 men who drink the water by lapping like dogs. The idea is that they scooped the water up in their hands and they stayed standing, and lapped the water out of their hands. They were ready, they were alert, and looking at what was going on them. Those who knelt by the river and took the water like that, sent home. From 32,000 to 300. The odds totally against them, but God on their side. Surprisingly, or not surprisingly, they win. Guess how you're going to find out how? By reading the passage. Gideon, by his own admission, was an insignificant man, the least in his family. He was a fearful man, carrying out the task that God had given him at night so that no one could see. And he was a doubting man. Three, or depending on how you count them, four times God gives Gideon a sign that he is with him and that he will help him to do what God has called him to do. Firstly, when the angel of the Lord first comes to him, Gideon goes off to prepare food as an offering. He brings it back and puts it on a rock. And, chapter 6, verse 21, then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Barely convincing, I would have thought. Even Gideon says, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The second and third signs many of us might be familiar with. Many of us will know the story of the laying of the fleece. Gideon asks God to confirm that he will have victory by causing a fleece that he has laid out at night to be wet with dew while the ground around it is dry. He gets up the morning and it's as he asked. But he's still doubting. So he says to God, don't be angry, but this time can you make the fleece dry and the ground wet? That's what God did. What is interesting here is that Gideon didn't lay the fleece to discern God's will. He already knew what God wanted him to do. He was to go into battle. He was in no doubt about the task. The doubt was whether God would really be with him and really help him to bring about the victory that he'd promised. 6:36, Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, then, to paraphrase, do the thing with the fleece. Writing about the practice of using a fleece to discern God's will, one commentator writes, perhaps rather harshly, Gideon put out the fleece because he was faithless and unbelieving. Gideon had already seen miracles. Why did he need a wet fleece and dry ground? He laid out the fleece because he did not trust God to fulfill his promises. He knew God's will, but refused to go and do it. The commentator goes on to say, obviously, we mustn't be too hard on Gideon. After all, God was asking him to rally the squashed nation and rise up to defeat an insanely huge and powerful enemy. Nonetheless, let's not carelessly import Gideon's fleece techniques into our own situation merely because it's mentioned in the Bible. I'll leave that one with you as you perhaps think about the use of fleece as a sign for discerning God's will. The third sign Gideon doesn't ask for, but God gives it him to encourage and strengthen him for the task. God knows what we need. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the other eastern nations, in their numbers, huge numbers, had camped in the valley. It says they were as thick as locusts, along with camels that could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, we read in chapter 7, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So Gideon and Purah go down, and they hear a man retelling a dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Listening to that dream and the interpretation of the dream, not surprisingly, strengthened and encouraged Gideon. He goes straight back, gets the men up in the dark, and they attack. Guess what? You'll need to read it. 300 men plus God won against so many, but win they did. We could go on to look at how something that Gideon does later becomes a snare to him, but let's not. Instead, we'll end on a high. Let's face it, we need one. So to summarise, the story of Gideon tells us about the importance of true repentance and not just regret. Are we sorry for what we've done? Or sorry because we've been found out or because of the consequences? It reminds us of the fallenness of humanity, but also of the relentless love and mercy and grace of God. But the main thing I want to say this morning, in God's hands, this insignificant, fearful, doubting individual really was a mighty warrior in God's strength. And in God's strength, he fulfilled the purposes that God had called him to do. So if you think God is asking you to do something, and you're feeling insignificant and fearful and lacking in faith, and that the task seems too difficult, as writing this sermon felt at the beginning of the week, remember, in God's strength, you are a mighty warrior or servant or peacemaker or speaker or evangelist or missionary, or whatever it is that God might be calling you to. Amen.